And here we are coming to you live from the only place in Jefferson County, Missouri, where there's not water standing 3 inches, 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained last night here in Jeffco Mo, the site of Area 52, where our top secret broadcasting and research facility is located at 1233 American Legion Drive. We got home last night from our Wednesday evening church service, Bible study and prayer time, just in time, because I mean the windows of heaven opened up last night. We were fine where we live. We live on a hill at the top, or close to the top of a hill, so no big issues there. But there is a there were several places in the Festus area that was just inundated with water. There is a mobile home court, trailer court, and yes, my wife is the queen of the double wide trailer in our house. That's all Lisa and I've ever lived in. We used to have a single wide, and then we have a double wide, and then we put an addition on it and things like that. But anyway, there's this mobile home court down in a low-lying area next to a creek that we all know around here called Platten Creek. Platten Creek is basically runoff, and it runs right into the Mississippi River. There is a levee that stands between Platten Creek and this mobile home park that has been there since the 1960s, and it's never been breached, ever. And we've had a lot of rain in times past, never been breached until last night. It was breached last night, and people were literally, they were being told to knock on the door in the middle of the night, hey, you've got 2 minutes to get whatever you can put in your hands and come with us. And there's several mobile homes underwater, and I say several, I mean a lot of them. And flooding was in other places as well. Sister Dee Polite, Bethel member, sent me a text, said a friend of hers named Debbie, who just found out she's losing her job. Now she found out last night she lost her mobile home to the flood in another area. And it's everywhere. Missouri has had, it's just like the entire Midwest, we've had record-setting rainfalls for June, and now we're into July, and it's just unreal. Meanwhile, out in California, they have no rain. They've not had any rain forever. I have a family that lives down in the Stunned Diego area, a couple, cute little couple. They said, we'll send you pictures of our yard. It's just, everything's brown. Well, it's because of the governor you picked. Jerry Brown. But anyway, just a lot of things. Pray for these people. Pray for them. That God, here's what happens. When you lose everything, that's always, that is the best place to meet God. No doubt in my mind about it. When you have nothing. And I think if we want America to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn back to the gospel from whence we came. If we want America right, America has to be stripped of everything in order for that to happen. As long as people still have food and phones and shoes and nice expensive stuff and everything else and credit card debt, as long as people in America have that, they're not going to call on the name of the Lord. I've experienced this in my life. I've had times where everything was gone. And you start saying, okay, God, you got my attention now. And I think that's what's needed to happen here. And I'm just kind of sharing some prayer requests that just come in. We've had two of our watcher families have deaths this week. And just pray for them. You don't know them. You don't know their names. But just pray for them and lift them up, lift their families up. We know that they are at home with the Lord. But for their family, you and I both know that we all have family that's not just lost. They're very lost. They are extremely lost, and they need to be saved. And so just be praying for their families. I've had several articles that I want to go through today, but I think I'm not going to. They're on my Facebook.com/Pastor Mike Online page. Go there and like them, whether you like it or not. Go there and like them. And see what that's for is to give you the place, the source that I get some of my information from. So you can read it yourself, check it out yourself, but also so you can share that with others. And maybe some people would say, hey, what's this Pastor Mike Online thing? What's that thing all about? Maybe they'll take a listen and maybe they'll join the people that hate my guts. But anyway, that's fine with me. It doesn't matter. As long as they listen one time. As long as people listen one time, I'm going to give them scriptures and then let God deal with them. Somebody say amen. I'll tell you what I'm going to do today. I have been, in the last couple days, I came in here yesterday with everything ready to go to record a new Watchman broadcast. I just finished the Fire from Heaven series. The last part is out this week. Roy and Bonnie and Lindsay and Alicia and Courtney and Christina and I don't know who else is down there is helping put Watchers packets together, but we have a problem because we ordered sleeves. You know what those are, right? They go on your arms. We ordered sleeves and they're not in yet. And Alicia said, Dad, can we maybe like go to Walmart and buy them? I said, well, how many do we need? She said, 2,000. I don't think Walmart's going to have that. So we don't know when they're going to be in. I've given the girls a day off tomorrow in honor of the celebration of what America used to be back in the old days. And we're going to come back in on Monday and hopefully get those packets out. So be patient with us and be praying for us. But I came in yesterday with I just had some time. I was going to sit down and record a Watchman broadcast. And I turned the lights on, got the camera all ready. And I'm looking at the script. And it's just like God's going, that's not it. And so I've got two or three, now about four different Watchman scripts. Partially completed. All of them are started. And I just sat there and I'm going, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it. And I just spent a lot of time in prayer and studying the Word of God yesterday and doing the same thing today. And I still don't have it settled yet on the next Watchman broadcast. So understandably, there probably will not be a Watchman broadcast come out this Sunday. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why he's kind of holding that back a little bit, but I trust him, and I'm going to continue to trust him, and I'm going to move when God moves. I had another idea, something to talk about this morning, and I'm just kind of laying it out before the Lord to see what God will do with it. But I thought what I want to do today, I've just been here, there, and everywhere in the scriptures, just reading the scriptures. Just reminding myself of things and so on. And what I want to do is I want to just kind of go through scriptures today. So there's going to be a couple things that I'm going to give you today that may be new to you, something you probably never thought of before, or maybe just never really thought about it or realized it or whatever, and hope it's a blessing. I want to recover some old ground. At some point, I am going to, maybe on a Pastor Mike Online, I'm going to revisit this rapture thing, translation in the Bible, and be ready for it. Just be ready to let's just stick with what the Word of God says. First place I want you to do, we're not going to do that today. I don't think we're going to do it today. I have submitted myself to the Lord today and say, God, when I open my mouth, you just start putting stuff in it. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Revelation 5 and 6. We're going to start there. I woke up one morning, I don't remember why. I was hurting or something like that. Woke up early one morning, and this was in my mind. It's just kind of funny. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but you just had Bible verses going through my mind one morning, and I was just going, yeah, Lord, that makes a lot of sense. At 4:30 in the morning, surprisingly, it made a lot of sense. And I haven't said anything so far, but I've just kind of kept it in my heart and just kind of going through it. I want to show you something that I think that I kind of makes some sense in Revelation chapter 6, especially. In Revelation 6, you know, we're dealing with opening the seals of the seven sealed book. So let's talk about that just for a few minutes and just kind of give you some ideas about a pattern that I see in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, you know the story. John has been, he saw heaven opened up. And he sees the throne of God. This is Revelation chapter 4, and he sees the throne of God, the four living creatures, which is your heart, surrounded by a sea of glass, which is your pericardium. And then he sees the 24 elders surrounding that, which are the 24 ribs, dressed in white, I might add. And he hears thunders, lightnings, and voices, and that's what your heart sounds like, and it operates on electricity, and your voice box is in here too. And he sees the seven spirits of God, which are the two lungs and the seven airways or vascular bundles or things like that. That's the temple. That's where God lives in me right now. And for God to be able to live in this old nasty, smelly thing, that's amazing that God would live inside of us. And I love that. And I love that teaching. But anyway, that's Revelation 4. In Revelation 5 now, he says, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. What are those seals? Those seals are in Ephesians. The Bible talks about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who are truly born again, not the fake Christians, not the phony Christians who've put rainbow colors on their Facebook page. I'm talking about the real Bible-believing Christians. God gave you the earnest of the Spirit. Y'all know what earnest money is. It is, you're going to buy something from somebody, you put a deposit down on it so nobody buys it out from underneath you. And here is God who has given us the token of His Word, His Spirit in us as an earnest, telling us, if I tell you that I'm going to bring you into heaven, I'm going to bring you into heaven. If I tell you and promise you I'm going to give you eternal life, I will give you eternal life. And so we who are born again are sealed by that Spirit of God. So here is the Bible. Here is the book in God's right hand. And some say, well, that's the title deed to the land of Palestine, or that's the this or that. What say ye, Pastor Mike? I say yes. If you want to know what this book is, 196 occurrences of the word book or books in your King James Bible. Go read every one of them. I promise, if you miss half of Judge Judy, it'll be okay. Read how the Bible describes this book. Remember Joshua. Joshua sent men out into the land of Israel, a survey crews. He sent survey crews out to the land of promise, and they came back and they wrote down and inscribed into a book the layout of the land of Israel in seven parts. I like that. I think it matches what you see in Revelation chapter 5 by way of the number 7. We know that that book, sealed by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, there are seven spirits. And let me just say this, these seven spirits, they work together. They are separate, and yet they are one. They always work together. And here's why I'm saying this. You have the opposite of that. And this is kind of what I'm getting into in Revelation chapter 6. You have the opposite of the seven spirits of God. You have a beast with seven heads. Now think of a church with two pastors. The big mega multi-campus church here in the St. Louis area is Faith Church, and it's run by a guy by the name of David Crank. I'm not making that up. If I was going into the ministry, I would change my name from Crank to something else. But he didn't. But him and his wife were on the billboards all over St. Louis as being the pastors. You know what that is? That's a monster with two heads. That's what that is. You cannot run an organization with two heads. Somebody has got to be the head of that thing. And here's the beast with seven of them. And they don't get along. The Canaanite people didn't all get along. People don't get along. So you have a beast with seven heads. The opposite of that is the Holy Spirit. And all seven of those spirits integrated into one. If you want, if you ever need a spirit of power, God will give it to you. If you ever need a spirit of might, if you ever need a spirit of the fear of the Lord, it's yours. Through the seven sealed book, the book that has been purified seven times, the Word of God. So here's a book in God's right hand, sealed with seven seals, written on the front, within, and on the back side, which matches perfectly the copy of the tables of stone that Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And it's beautiful. Here's Moses acting like Jesus. Playing the part of Jesus in this story will be Moses. And Moses comes down the mountain with the book, from the mountain with the book in his hand. And those tables of stone were written on both their sides, just like this book was in God's right hand. They're connected together. Phooey on you people who say, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't mean, that has no bearing in the New Testament. Baloney. It sure does. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the two witnesses that teach us what it is that we need to know about God and what we need to know about salvation and how God works and what makes God mad. Amen? Those two things work together. They're not in disagreement. They are in agreement. But anyway, here's this book. The call goes out. Who can loose the seals of this book? Who is worthy? And I caught this one day. God dealing with me, Mike. Read that again. Who's worthy to open the book? And I went, Jesus. Which means I'm not worthy to open that book. No way, no how. If Jesus doesn't show up when I'm trying to preach, you get nothing but a big fat load of me, all right? And that's not a good thing to have, trust me. If Jesus does, every preacher that stands behind a pulpit, Jesus himself must show up and open that book for our understanding and for our learning. And if he doesn't, or let's say the pastor doesn't let him, then all the people are going to receive is just a big load of whatever the preacher is, but they're not going to receive anything from God. Jesus must open that book. He showed us that in Luke chapter 4. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, 66 books in your Bible. And Jesus opened the book. I just love that illustration. So here's Jesus. Now he's going to take the book, and he took the book. Verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. 4. Think about the redemption. Think about Christ being slain and his redemption of mankind from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And yes, people of other races can be saved. Can I hear somebody say amen? I get put out when I read these comments from people. Only the white Caucasian 10 lost tribes of Israel can be saved. Everybody else is going to hell because they're the seed of Satan. Not me, buddy. I'm white. I get put out over that thing. But anyway, all four. Now, there's a reason why I'm holding these fingers up here. 1, 2, 3, 4. Verse 10, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you not believe what the Bible says? We shall reign on the earth. Had a conversation with somebody the other day, and they said that somebody they're talking to is trying to tell them, oh no, that's all done, been fulfilled, and Jesus is already reigning on the earth right now, and the devil's already, he's bound right now, and Jesus has already returned the second. That's preterism. And that basically is a denial of about 90% of exactly what the Bible says about what's going to happen in these last days. And needless to say, I don't prescribe to that or subscribe to that particular doctrine. So now, in chapter 6, we have the Lamb, Christ, and he has the book. He's taken the book out of the right hand of the Father. Think about all these places where Jesus said, all things that the Father hath are mine. He has given them into my hand. Now the Father has given me all things. And what that is you're seeing it right here in Revelation 5. You're seeing God with all things in his hand. The book is everything. And everything is the book. And he gives, literally, he gives his power. He gives his authority. He gives his everything that God has. He gives it over by means of this book. He gives it over to his son. It says, son, here, it's your turn. And so then we see Jesus coming back and, buddy, it's his turn. But he's going to open up those seals. Think of if someone dies. And they have a will, and the esteemed Esquire lawyer has the last will and testament. And 2 weeks after the old geezer dies, they're going to sit the family down, and everybody's going to figure out how many millions of dollars they're going to get. And so the lawyer is the only one who has the right, the legal right, to take that will and testament and execute it, which means he is the executor. He is the one who is going to disperse everything. He has been given that charge. And so he is the one who opens that book. When he opens the book, then here, you can have this, and you get the puppy dogs, and you get the $6 billion, and you get the shaft, okay? So anyway, here is Jesus. Now he has been given the book, and he's going to open it. He's the only one worthy. Now here's why I'm saying this. There's the first four things that appear on the earth as a result of Jesus opening up this book. That's what's interesting. A lot of people have debated about this. There are movies where the symbolism of the four horsemen is undeniable. A movie I like to watch, Tombstone, with Kurt Russell. It's about the gunfight at OK Corral and all of that. Doc Holliday and I've just drawn a blank in my brain who I'm trying to think of. But anyway, if you watch this movie, the imagery and even the some of the script has these four horsemen walking down the street. And there's a quotation in the Wyatt Earp. That's who I'm thinking of. Wyatt Earp is going to go after the gang that shot his brother. And he says, you go back and tell him I'm coming and tell him hell's coming with me. That's right out of the Bible. That's right out of the scriptures. There's another movie called Now You See Me or Now You Don't. Something like that. And it's about this guy hires these four magicians and they refer to themselves as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That imagery is everywhere. What does that imagery mean? What does that symbolism mean? In Revelation chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if you read commentaries, if you read 20 commentaries, you're going to get 20 different views on who this white horse is. Matthew Henry commentary. Matthew Henry says that this white horse and this rider, it must be Jesus. It has to be Jesus. See, he's coming riding on a white horse and this and that and the other. Something that's very peculiar and interesting is that throughout Western history, in the last 1,000 years, maybe even before that, there are paintings all over Europe of some conquering king sitting on a white horse, Napoleon, and others sitting on a white horse. That imagery, I think, comes to us from the scriptures. But we have a horse and a rider. And we have the red horse is going to come out, and the black horse is going to come out, and the pale horse is going to come out. What are these horses? What are these riders? If you go back to, I wasn't prepared to do this. What is it? Zechariah? One of the two? Yeah, it must be Zechariah. in Zechariah, he sees those horses, and it's actually described to him what they are. These are the spirits that go to and fro in the earth. So there is really no doubt in my mind that these riders on these horses are spirits that are being released. Here I am in Zechariah. Let's see, where is that? Somebody help me out here. In Zechariah chapter 4, we have the two olive trees and so on. That's the picture of the two witnesses. In Zechariah chapter 6, I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot were black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So here we have four spirits standing before the Lord. And they are riders and horses and chariots and everything like that. And by the way, that's not an odd thing if you believe the Bible, because the Bible teaches us that where it says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Angels, according to the scriptures, some of them have the appearance of chariots. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Those four cherubim that have the firmament on their head and the throne on top of that, those four cherubim have wheels. Four-wheel drive chariot he's got. And they convey God wherever he wants to go. If God wants to go north, they go north. He wants to go south, they go south. If he wants to go north and south, they do it. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. And so here we have spiritual beings looking like chariots, looking like horses. These are the four spirits that go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. They're being withheld right now. They're being held back. But in Revelation chapter 6, when Jesus opens that first seal, the white horse comes out with his rider. And that white horse is a conquering spirit. It's going forth conquering and to conquer. It's going to take over everything. Now, white horse, red horse, black horse, gray horse. We have the four horsemen, the four horses, four spirits going out to the world. And this, like I say, this is just in my mind one morning, and I've been pondering it ever since, thinking, you know what? I think that's right. Whenever I see four in the Bible, there's always a connection here with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. And I want you to think about where I think what we're seeing here in Revelation 6 is an opposite to what the purpose and the mission of the four Gospels was. Let me illustrate it let me get into this. If you look at the four Gospels and read them and understand Jesus and why he was here and what he did and what he came to provide mankind, grace and eternal life and blessing. And he said, "I've come to that you might have life and have it more abundantly." He's come. Now watch this. Christ came, and he illustrates this in Luke chapter 4 when he opens the book. He opens the book to Isaiah 61. And what is he doing? He's setting the captives free. is what God prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. In fact, let's do this. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Feel a little nudge here. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is doing exactly, he's illustrating on the earth in the synagogue exactly what is going to take place and transpire in heaven. And in Luke chapter 4, he goes through the 40 days in the wilderness of temptation, yet without sin. And in verse 17, it says in Luke chapter 4, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to who?' To the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And I've made a point of this. It's interesting to me that he read half of the verse and then shut the book. Didn't even finish out the verse. And then he said in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And if you go back to Isaiah 61, you'll see that there was scripture where he closed the book, at what point he cut off. There's scripture there that has not been fulfilled yet. Didn't do it. It didn't happen. You can do that with just about any New Testament quotation of an Old Testament prophecy. You'll see that it's kind of cut off there, even in Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. It's cut off, meaning that there is a partial fulfillment and a future perfect fulfillment of everything that God said that he was going to do. And so now, here we have Luke chapter 4, we have Revelation chapter 6, we have Jesus opening the seal, and the first one that comes out is a white horse, a spirit, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Remember what Jesus said that he came to do. He came to set people at liberty. He came to set people who were captive. He came to set them free, so that they would be no longer under the dominion of the law, the dominion of sin, the dominion of death, no longer under that cruel authority. He came to set them free. And so all of us who believe that Christ came, he was God, manifested in the flesh, the Word of God, lived, died on the cross, rose again the third day, and is alive forevermore, ascended into heaven, and he is interceding on our behalf right now, and that he and only he and his way is the only way to have eternal life. Those of us who believe that, we have already been set free. The order has been written. We are free. If any man be in Christ, he is free. And Christ makes us free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So think about it. Here is Christ coming in the four Gospels, and he's preaching deliverance to people who are captive. And he gives that deliverance to them. But there are people who don't want that. They don't want the gospel. They don't want your Jesus. That became obvious last weekend and all throughout this week, hasn't it? The people that you are familiar with, the people you are friends with, the people you work with, the people that are in your family, all you did was say something about the Supreme Court, and buddy, Family Feud was on. Because you found out that the people in your family, the people in your group, the people you have friends with, they hate Jesus Christ. They hate the gospel. They hate God's system of morality and marriage. They hate it. And they hate you for it. So think about it. They rejected Christ making them free. So now, as a result, as a direct result, Christ says, oh, you don't want that? You don't want freedom? Well, watch what happens when I open up this. And he opens up the first seal, and a spirit is sent forth from heaven. And what does that spirit do? He goes forth conquering and to conquer. That spirit is being sent out to put the people of this earth in bondage like they have never seen before. And you and I both know that the deeper that people get into sin, the harder and the worse the bondage they are in. Some people get to such a point, there's just no way in the world that they can ever be redeemed. It's not that God can't do it. It's just that they are in such bondage. More than likely, they're not going to come out of it. And so here Jesus, in the four Gospels, comes to set men free. And then, because they don't want that, what happens? God puts them in bondage. He sends out a spirit to conquer them and conquer the people that are on the earth. Does that make sense to you? I think it does. I think this is the result of people not following the gospel. Now, a thought that I had last night, going home from church before the rain started. I am a citizen of this world. I live here amongst human beings. As a minister of the gospel, a preacher of righteousness, I'm to love these people that I live around. St. Louis people, Jefferson County people, Missouri people, American people. When I go to Kenya, my heart pours out for the Kenyan people. And I love people. And I like it when I see people doing good things. Even if they're not saved, I like it when I see people who are not even Christian doing things that are right and the right thing to do. And sometimes that causes a little, like a little conflict in my mind. I know the Bible and I believe it, but I get conflicted. I look at the people around me and I want to think that they are still good people and that maybe God is not as angry as it seems that he should be or is. And I hope I'm making sense. I know God sees them the way they really are. I only see them the way they present themselves. So in doing that, sometimes I have compassion on people and God don't hurt them. But then something comes along like what happened last Friday in the Supreme Court decision. Something comes along like that, and all of a sudden now, whatever thing people were hiding in themselves, trying to make themselves look good, all of a sudden that comes out in the open. And people that you thought were good people, all of a sudden now they have a rainbow on their Facebook page. All of a sudden they're unfriending you and cursing you and despising you and mocking you and calling and telling you that one place in the Bible that all the people who are full of sin, the only part they know is, you're not supposed to judge me. All of a sudden that comes out in them, and then you start seeing what God has known has been there all this time. They are not decent people. They are not good people. They've just been hiding it well. And this thing that happened in our country, you can see it too. You're seeing the lines drawn, aren't you? You're seeing it happen. God is separating people right now, like a shepherd does. The sheep don't separate it. The goats don't separate themselves. That's the shepherd's job. Let him do it. And he's doing it right now, isn't he? While we thought we were comfortable being mingled among goats, family reunions, corporate parties, Facebook friends, whatever, neighborhood people, whatever we thought about them before, now we have a completely different picture of them now because of their stance on the Supreme Court ruling. And God is separating people out. And here's a group of people now that because they decided they hate God, they hate Jesus, they hate his morality, they hate God's version of marriage, they love sin and pleasures and self more than they love God. God says, fine. You don't want freedom. You don't want liberty. You don't want to be set free as a captive. I'm going to send a spirit out here. It's going to conquer you. That's the first horse and his rider that comes out. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now think about that one. Think about what Jesus came to offer us. He came to offer us peace. We were in enmity with God, and Christ became the one who settled the score, as it were. He stood between the wrathful God and the sinful man, did like Moses did. He stood between us and God and said, "Father, lay it on me, and I will take it." And so it pleased God to bruise him, Isaiah 53 says, and they bruised Jesus, and now you and I are at peace with God. Isn't that beautiful? That is absolutely beautiful. We were at war with God, and now because Christ is the peacemaker between us and God, blessed are the peacemakers, we have peace between us and God. God's not going to kill us anymore. He's going to give us everlasting life. Now, look at this. Look at this. The red horse, power was given to him that sat thereon to do what? To take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan falls upon the man, comes by the man that has been beaten and robbed and nearly dead, and he gives him life again. He heals his wounds. He pays the bill, gives him a place of comfort and rest. That's you and I. Jesus did that for us. Amen. And that's the gospel message. Jesus comes to give us life, to give us peace with God. Now, because people don't like God, and they definitely don't like this book, God's going to release a spirit on this earth, the likes of which I think have never been seen before. There is going to be a spirit released here, the red horse and his rider, that's going to take peace from this earth and cause people to kill one another. But can we not hear the approaching hoofbeats? Can we not hear that coming? Then look at the next one. Verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now, let me ask you a question. How much did Jesus charge the 5,000 when he fed them? Nothing. In fact, when Jesus brought it up to his disciples, "How are we going to feed these people?" And it was Philip that said, "Lord, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient." Okay. So he had a different plan. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes from this young boy. He blessed it. And he said, "Now, give this to these people." And as the disciples, every time, I just love to see this, every time they reached in their basket to hand bread to somebody thinking that was going to be it, there was more there. And they never ran out of bread. They just kept passing out bread and fish and bread and fish. And everybody was making fish sandwiches and having a nice little feast here. And there was so much left over. They gathered in the fragments that none be lost. And they gathered 12 baskets full. And the disciples are just going, "I don't believe what I just saw. He's the Messiah. He's got to be." How much did Jesus charge for all that food? Not a penny. He charged nothing for it. And the people were hungry. And Jesus came to feed hungry people. He feeds us every day, doesn't he? And I'm not just talking about, you know, if you read your Bible, he does. I'm talking about, well, you put food down in your guts today. That came from Jesus. God blessed you. God gave you that food. He gave you that water. He gave you everything. And he does so freely to us. But now look at this. Now look at this. Here we have a situation where it's not free anymore, is it? It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you quite a bit, too. I don't know exactly how much a measure of wheat is and a measure of barley and a penny. I just know that Jesus came and fed people for free. And this spirit says, you got to pay for it. You want it? You're going to have to pay for it now. Whereas Jesus would have done it for free. Does it make sense to you now? And then look at this one. This one. Remember this. Anytime you see four, three of them's going to be the same and one of them's going to be different. And that's how it is here. You got four in the fiery furnace. Who do you have? Three of them are the same. One of them's different. One of them's the Son of God. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the same. They're the synoptic Gospels. The fourth one is different. John has a completely different storyline, completely different sermons and quotations from Jesus. John is the only one who has the actual prayer that was prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other three mentioned that he prayed. John's the only one who wrote it down. And so there's I don't care where it is in the Bible. You see four things, three of them's different. Three of them's the same, one of them's different. Leah, Billa, Zilla, and Rachel. Leah, Billa, and Zilla are the same in that Jacob didn't really want them. He wanted Rachel. That was his true love. That's who he wanted. But anyway, watch this now. So this fourth thing is different than the other three. How so? Watch it. When he had opened the fourth, this is verse 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. See how it's different now? The other three horses and the riders didn't have anybody following them. Some say, well, they're sitting on the same horse or that's a different horse or whatever. But the fact remains that this fourth one is significantly different than the other three. Because now this horse comes out with death. And what follows with him is hell. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death. And with the beasts of the earth. Whereas Jesus came in the four Gospels to give us life and that we would have it more abundantly, this fourth spirit that's sent forth in the earth does nothing but bring death and hell with him. Now think about this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we have something else that comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is it? It's the book of Acts. It's the fifth thing. Like hell is the fifth thing here. And in the book of Acts, you have the very question that the disciples are asking Jesus before he ascends up to heaven is about what? It's about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which they're the same thing. Just saying, they're the same thing. Go read it. Go read Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven. They're the same. Jesus even said they were the same thing. Anyway, so here we have the promise of a kingdom. And in the fifth book, which follows the fourth, the fifth book, we have now the Holy Spirit of God coming down from heaven upon all those disciples, and they spoke with new tongues, and everybody heard their language and their speech, and they heard them preaching the word of God in their own language, and 3,000 people were saved that day, and then thousands of people afterward, and it's still going on to this day. In the picture of the four Gospels, with Acts following, Acts is what brings down the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the Holy Ghost upon mankind, and man, instead of dying, lives now forever. He lives and lives and lives and lives in heaven. The opposite of that is death, not life. Do you see the similarities, but you see the contrast here. God is going to, at some point, release these four horses as, I think, a direct result of people denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, if they don't want life, God's going to send them death. They don't want freedom, God's going to put them in captivity. They don't want free bread, fine, God will make you pay for it. And you just kind of, you take that now and you ponder that and you meditate on that. The first thing you do is, God, is Mike Hoggard right? Or is he an idiot? Is he a liar? Is he just trying to pull me away or whatever? That's the first thing you do. Second thing you do, if God says to you, just keep reading. You'll see whether he's right or not. You just keep studying. You keep knowing. The second thing is to meditate on these things and to see where they go. I don't have anything beyond that on this right here. But to me, it makes sense and it matches perfectly. I think God is going to release four spirits into this world because people hate Jesus Christ. Can somebody say amen? Now, that was the first thing I wanted to show you. Here's the second thing. Everybody take your Bible, turn to Romans. I love Romans. Romans is cool. Romans is good. It's a good place to be. People, we struggle. We struggle with, oh no. I just opened my phone. I was going to turn the air conditioner down in here. And my sister sent me a note, said they found a person dead that was swept away in the flooding at Buck Creek. Buck Creek is close to where I grew up, where I used to live. I know that area very, very well. So let's be praying for that family, all right? Anyway, where was I? Romans is neat. Romans is an awesome book. People write me, people call me, they want to tell me what's going on in their life. And a lot of times, if I have time, I don't mind doing it. Sometimes I just can't get to everybody. And I feel terrible for that. But people are asking me things about what's going on in their life. Does God hate them? Is God angry at them? Is God going to do this? Sometimes people ask me questions about God that I can't answer. I say, well, you'll have to ask God that because I can't tell you that answer. And one of those things is, do Christians, those who are born again, saved, given the earnest of the Spirit, have the God's Son living inside of them, a new creature on the inside, do they still do things that are contrary to God's law? Do they sin? And I absolutely believe the Bible says yes. Now, let me differentiate what that means. And let's do it this way. Take your Bible, turn to Romans. Oh, let's see here. Let's do Romans 5, okay? Let's start in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and before we start reading anything, I want to set this up for you, okay? We have in our Bible, as I said, we have two divisions that are two parts of the Bible that have been rightly divided by God himself. And there's something that I was thinking of just this morning that I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I think it's interesting, is that Jesus comes the first time as a representation of the Old Testament. And it, to me, it's just interesting that he didn't come while the Old Testament was being written. He came 400 years after the last book of the Old Testament had ever been written. So I think that's interesting. I think it's significant. Also, Christ is coming again. And that second coming, contrary to what the preterists say, that second coming comes after the New Testament has already been written. So we have a double pattern here. We have God doing it the same both ways. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know the significance of it, but it is significant to me. Christ comes the first time. He comes. The Bible talks about that he is made in the image of the law, fashioned after the law, by the law. He is the law. He comes representing the Old Testament law. So we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. You have God's way here. We have the first heaven and earth, and then there's going to be a new creation, a second heaven and earth. Okay, a new heaven and a new earth. And the old heaven, the old earth are what? Passed away. What do we say about someone who has died? We say they passed away. So now I want you to kind of think about this. Think about the wine that was at the party where Jesus was. When the marriage feast started, they were all drinking the old store of wine. They ran out. Jesus comes along and makes them new wine out of the water of the Word. And they say, wow, this is better. Everybody else does it all the wrong way. They give us the good stuff first and the bad stuff after that. But this guy does it different. He gives us the good stuff last. That's your Bible right there. That's your Old and your New Testament. That is your births. Born once, born twice, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. The born again experience, that phrase, born again, only mentioned three times in the whole of the Bible, never mentioned in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament. It's because the New Testament is about that new birth. And here's what I'm getting at. Think of the Old Testament as being related to this physical flesh that you and I inhabit right now. This stinky, smelly, corrupted, we're trying to fight death off every day body that we live in. All right. That one day is going to down in the grave. All right. Just think of it that way. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Jesus himself said, Paul taught this. You read it in Hebrews. The Old Testament was simply a shadow of things to come. The Old Testament dealt with washings of the flesh. The Old Testament could not wash away the filthiness on the inside of man. It was done with earthly water, killed earthly beasts with earthly blood, and it couldn't take away the sins and the things that are on the inward part of man. If you read Matthew, you'll see very clearly that Jesus is teaching that transition from, say if a man committed adultery, he's worthy of death. I say to you that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. And that's something that they had never thought of before, never heard of before. And now Jesus is introducing it. So here's what I want you to do. Think of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. You have the tree of life and you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What was the law for? The law gives us knowledge of what? Evil. So you have the two trees and man ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So therefore, he is under the dominion of sin, under the law. So now let's look at places in like Romans 5. Let me see here. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5 and think of the things that relate to sin and our physical bodies as being part of the Old Testament. Think of our soul being renewed by Christ as the New Testament. When we get to Romans 7, we're going to see it, I think, pretty plain here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, Old Testament's weak. Think of my two hands here. I write, I eat, I pick up sticks, I swing a hammer with my right hand. My left hand cannot do what my right hand can do. My left hand is weak. Think about the imagery of the right hand in the Bible. God has the book where? At his right hand. That's the hand of strength. The left hand is weak, the right hand is strength. So watch this. He says, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, left hand, Old Testament, this body, in due time, Christ died for who? The left-handed people, the ungodly people, those who were without strength. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners in this body, under the law, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. That's the New Testament. Isn't it interesting that Christ did not come in the days of the writing of any of the Old Testament? He didn't shed his blood in Malachi or Isaiah or in 1 Samuel. He sheds his blood in the New Testament, not in the Old. Much more than being now justified by his blood, New Testament, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, Old Testament, this old body, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. New Testament, a new body, a new man inside of us. Look at verse, let's see here. I'm just kind of picking verses out here. I'm just looking at this and before the show today going, you know, I think I like that. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, Old Testament, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's this body with the Old Testament under the strength of the law, the power of the law, and our bodies are weak in that we cannot fulfill the righteousness required by the law. Can't do it. Never have done it. Not gonna do it. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned out of the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Did you see it? My hope in everything that I am is not that this body, this flesh body, could live forever. That's definitely not what I want. My hope, since this flesh is already cursed under the law, my hope is that I can have everlasting life, the free gift, not after the old Adam, after the new one, the new Adam in the New Testament, the new covenant. And I'm just kind of touching on different things here. You take this now and you apply it to your own study. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Anybody who ever comes to me wants to be baptized, we're going to sit down and talk about Romans 6. And let me just say this. I don't mind baptizing people. You come, you want to be baptized here, I'll baptize you. Okay? But don't think that's going to save you. Don't think I'm going to save you. Don't think being baptized here is some better thing for you, because it's not. If you are not born again, and I think that you're not, I will not baptize you. I won't do it. Now, I'm not critical. I'm not going to pry into your life to see what you had for breakfast or anything like that. But we're going to talk about Romans 6. Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Think of the body, the Old Testament. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Old Testament is what we died under, is what killed us. The law, because God said, if you break the law, you're going to die. And so in the new covenant, in the New Testament, not the renewed Old Testament, but the New Testament, in that we rise again into a newness of life. And you have to say, you know this, that your life now is far greater and far better than it ever was. You don't go around shaking your head all the time about things that you're doing when you're reading your Bible. You never regret. You never wake up one morning with a Bible laying next to you, shaking your head going, oh, I wish I hadn't read that. Oh, I wish I hadn't read that. You never do that. You never do that, do you? But back in the day, I wish I'd never done that. Verse 7, for he that is dead, Old Testament, free from sin, New Testament. Now, if we be dead with Christ, Old Testament, we believe that we shall also live with him. New Testament, new kingdom. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. There is death, 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 all throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's life. Period. And again, that Old Testament, link it to what's in your flesh, because that's what it reigns over. That's what it rules over. And when we are born again, we walk in the newness of life figured to us by the New Testament. Let's see, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at this. Look at verse 11. It just kind of pictures what I'm telling you. We have the Old Testament, this, but we have the New Testament, which is better. Old Testament, New Testament. Which one you want to live under? You've already been living under the Old Testament. That didn't work out very well, did it? Now we live under the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now we have life everlasting. By what? By the Old Testament rules? No. by the New Testament ones. Justification, not by works, but by faith. That's the difference. My flesh, to this day, still hates the Ten Commandments. Hates them. Doesn't want to do them. Doesn't want to get out of bed. I did not want to get out of bed this morning. But my spirit said, let's go. Let's go serve God. Let's do something. Let's do something right for a change. Can I hear somebody say amen? Oh, look here. Let's look at Romans 7. You just take that idea and that concept. Again, go to the scriptures to see whether it's true or not. What I'm doing is just floating ideas out to you right now. Romans 7 now. Think of it now. Now he's going to give us, he's going to paint a picture for us and illustrate how it is. If we were let's go to the very end of Romans 7, and then we're going to go back and look at some areas of Romans 7. The very last verse of Romans 7, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. You see that? Let me ask you a question. What does your mind do? What does your mind do? Does your mind dig ditches? Does your mind cook supper? Does your mind drive the car? And here's what I'm saying. God gave us our mind, and it has no moving parts in it whatsoever. None. Isn't it? You ever thought about that? Your mind and how you think has no moving parts to it. The rest of your body, like your mouth, oh, it moves. Sometimes it moves way too much. Your hands and your feet move. Oh, they are swift to run to mischief, aren't they? Your body, the hands, your members are the ones that move, but your mind doesn't. Look at that verse. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God. What law is that? He talks all through the New Testament about a new law called the law of faith. What is the one thing that your mind does? It either believes or disbelieves. And whatever you believe or disbelieve then determines what the rest of the body does. But it starts in the mind. And so when someone tries to give you this nonsense that I've heard about, well, belief is works, and we're not saved with works. We're saved by grace. And if you say that you got to believe to be saved, you're teaching work salvation. That's the stupidest thing ever. Well, it's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. My brain has no moving parts, but my brain can discern what's true and what's not, and what I believe and what I don't believe. And with my mind, I serve the law of God. I believe what God said. I believe his testimony. I believe his record is true. And that really is about the only thing that I really do right, is I believe. But then I have my flesh. It serves, or it's under, a different law. The law of sin. Now, keep those two things where? In mind. Let's go back and let's look at Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Is your body not still alive? Well, sure it is. It's still alive. It's still beating blood and sweating and stinking. And I refer to our physical bodies as corruption manufacturing devices, because we take awesome things in this world like apples and coconut cream pie and pecan pie and steak and chicken, and we take all these great, wonderful things that taste and smell so good, and we turn them into garbage. That's what we do. Everything the body produces is corrupt and it stinks and nobody wants it. Ugh. And we have to live into this thing called our flesh until it just dies out. So the Bible says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, remember, and I saw this teaching. I saw my notes on that earlier, and I should have brought them up. The idea that your soul inside of you is a female. It's characterized in the Bible as a female entity. There is a place in Psalms. Am I right? Where is that? Where is that verse? Let's see here if I can find it quickly. Yeah. Here, Psalm 34:2. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 34:2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now, let me just kind of break away from this and let me get you to think about it for a minute. By the way, and I hope you're not just, I hope you're not going, well, I wanted to hear some like conspiracy stuff, and I wanted, let's just talk Bible, people. We need that, don't we? So I hope I'm not boring you, but I'm just kind of going through some things in my mind. I'm thinking some things out, and I don't know where it's leading, but this is what I do, and this is what I like to do. Your soul, according to Scripture, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And here in Romans 7, it's telling us, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. And I want you to think of your soul, that what's on the inside of you, as that woman. My soul maketh her boast in the Lord. Now think about how we are characterized in the Scriptures in relation to Christ and this whole marriage thing. Christ is the male, the bridegroom. Who then are we? The bride. He's not coming after our flesh, is he? No. He's coming after our soul, who we really are on the inside. And just kind of ponder that for a while. Christ is coming after not another guy. He's coming after his bride, the woman, the church, her, she. That's who he's coming for. And so, but here's the problem. Our soul is already in a relationship with this dumpy flesh. It's already there, bound to this thing, as long as it's alive. Christ cannot come while my body is still alive and take my soul away. That makes him an adulterer, and her too. So we go back to the Scripture. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. And I've used this. There's a picture of this back in 1 Samuel 25. Abigail, she's married to Nabal, and he's mean and cruel. And he hates David, the shepherd, the king. He hates him. Think about it. And he tries to kill him. Think about it. And so it's Abigail who goes to David and prays to him and says, don't kill him. Don't do it. It's going to be bad if you do that. Don't do it. And you know what David, who is a picture of Christ, does? He listened to the woman's prayer and changed his heart. How often have we poured out our heart to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and said, please, please help me, please do this. And our Lord did exactly that. I think, if you go back and read it, I think she even calls him Lord. All right? But anyway, the story is that Nabal's doing what Nabal does. He's celebrating himself, having a big feast, and he gets drunk. And he gets really, really big time drunk. And the next morning, when he's kind of waking up and got the hangover and everything like that, Abigail tells Nabal what happened with David. And the Bible says that Nabal collapsed, his heart turned to stone for 10 days. That's the law. It's 10 commandments. And at the end of the 10 days, he died. You know what happened next? David comes swooping in like Prince Charming and sweeps Abigail off her feet, and her five damsels go with David. Now she's free to marry David. But not while Nabal ruled over her. It's a perfect picture of Romans 7. I love it. And by the way, the five damsels, you know what I think? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I like that stuff. Anyway, so now think about it. So verse 3 of Romans 7. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wow. So that other man right now on me is this flesh that you see. All right? And it's wicked. It's bad. It stinks. Okay? Ladies, it's just like that guy comes home from working all day and he doesn't bother to take a bath. And you're going, oh, gosh, you stink. Ugh. So then, verse 4, he said, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I don't even want to get into that today, but anyway, he's telling you that's how it is with us. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Think of a soul that goes to hell. Think of Bonnie and Clyde. You know who that is? Okay. Bonnie and Clyde, if you're listening somewhere around the world, don't know who Bonnie and Clyde is. Notorious 1920s, 1930s duo, robbed banks, smoked cigarettes, drank whiskey, killed people. They were outlaws on the run all the time, and they loved each other. And Bonnie never once said, Clyde, honey, please don't shoot that person. Don't rob that bank. Please don't do that. That's wrong. Get away from me, woman. I'll do what I want to. That never happened. All your lost friends and all your lost family members, they're Bonnie and Clyde. They got Clyde on the outside that wants to go get in all kinds of mess. And they got Bonnie on the inside saying, come on, honey, let's go shoot up some people. Let's go kill some. Let's go rob us a bank. Let's go get drunk. And you know what happened to Bonnie and Clyde? The G-men, the government men, the feds finally caught up with them. And they, in a blaze of gunfire, I don't know how many hundreds of bullets out of these machine guns were fired back and forth. Bonnie and Clyde laid there dead in that old car they had. And that's where you and I were headed. Until we met the King. Until we met the Savior. And now we long to be with our Lord. But it's got to be in the right time, in the right way. When this old man dies, you study that phrase too, you study that concept, the old man. When this old man dies, this soul is going to be free to marry another, just like Romans said. And he says here, you know, I'm wanting you to get this idea of your flesh being a representation of the Old Testament and your soul part of the New Testament. Christ did not die to save the old man. He did not die to save the old man. He died to save what was on the inside of him, his soul. That's who he died for. And so when it says there in Romans 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. That outward flesh, that law has dominion over that. And it's going to suffer the fate and the consequences of God's law. It sinned, and it sinned one time. And it's worthy of death and deserving of death. So then, when you're reading Romans, when you're reading those chapters in Romans, Think about that. Think, have that in your mind. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see it? The newness of the spirit, that's the New Testament, even uses the word new here, and not the oldness of the letter, the old. He's showing you the difference. The Old Testament governs the flesh. The New Testament governs the soul. This is really where a lot of people are getting misled into believing or being taught by Hebrew roots people or sacred name people or any of these other people who are telling them that God's real true people don't break the law anymore, or they have to go keep the Old Testament law, or Christ came to spin us around so we could turn back to the law. This is where people get misled, is not understanding the typology, not understanding the picture of the flesh and the difference in the flesh and soul and so on. So he says, verse seven, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Remember the two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was a knowledge of what? Good and evil. That's what the law is. Paul said, I wouldn't have known what the law was or what sin was except the law. The law, I don't know what that is. And the law said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, now I know what that is. Ugh, well, that's bad. I've done that. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And you just keep reading through here. Verse 21, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Think about it. Think about Abigail and Nabal. Do you think, see, David sent to Nabal asking him to let his men, his army, find rest and shelter on Nabal's land and asking for some food and water for David's army. Because David said, after all, I've been fighting to keep the invaders out of your land. And all Nabal did was send him back like a curse and saying, you ain't staying here. Who do you think you are anyway? What did Abigail do? She went and she helped out David. But Nabal didn't. She brought him figs and, all kinds of cakes of figs and all kinds of stuff. That's what she did. But anyway, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after what? The inward man. And the Old Testament has no authority over the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And bringing, see, there he mentions the mind again as being separate from the body. The mind chooses to believe or not believe, but it's the flesh that carries out actions. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, the Apostle Paul said, not that he used to be, but I am wretched. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And simply put, you got to decide whether you're going to be Bonnie and Clyde or Abigail and Nabal. Yeah, I married the bum. I don't like it. When he dies, I think I'll go find me somebody else. And that's who we are, people. Just take that now, and I may not have said everything 100% right here. But I'm looking in Scripture for answers, and that's what all I want you to do is encourage you to go back with this in mind and read the Bible to see whether these things be true or not. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take some time, and I'll read some of these wonderful, fantastic emails that you have been sending in here. Let's see here. Alan, there's that. Catherine sends one in and says, suppose that you that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. I'm not seeing, you guys aren't sending, the one time I'm ready to take emails and you guys are not sending any emails. Where's the emails at? Let's do this then. All right. Let's do, let me click that and let me pull this up and let me do this. Let's talk about this for a few minutes, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. The trumpets. What are we waiting to hear, people? By the way, some of you have been sending me some interesting articles or YouTube video links of people hearing strange sounds in the sky. I was looking into that. There is another YouTube video on the subject where it appears that several of these YouTube videos where people are supposedly hearing sounds in the sky. First time I listened to one, I'm going, okay, that's weird. That is just weird. But this guy, he's got some pretty good evidence. The idea that a lot of them are hoaxes. There's like one original video out of, the, I think, the Ukraine or something like that. And there have been people who have actually filmed with their video camera a scene outside, and they added the sound from this Ukraine video into theirs, and they're going, do you hear that sound? And it's like this, it's the same sound, same soundtrack. So anyway, I don't know if those things are true or not. I have no idea. Okay. But here's what I know. What I know is the most significant thing that I am waiting for in this world is the trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at what? At the last trump. Underline that in your Bible. And you have to ask the question, where is the last trump? When is it? And to me, it's interesting that in this place here, Paul actually designates the moment that you and I will be changed from corruption to incorruption. He said, at the last, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Apostle Paul designates not just any undefined trumpet, but he designates the last trump. And he designates it as not the first one, not the middle one, not the 27th one. He doesn't give a number here. He just says it's going to happen at the last trump. Now, I know there's a lot of different theories on this. Let's see what the Bible will open up to us. In verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Remember that? And this mortal must put on immortality. I don't want to live forever. Mention this for. I don't want to live together in this flesh. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Think of things in the Bible that sting. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, I've mentioned this before in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is recounting the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and telling the meaning of it. We see that we have the four kingdoms. We have the gold, and we have the silver and brass, and iron and miry clay. And there again, you have a difference here: gold, silver, brass, iron, and then iron is mixed with miry clay. There's a difference in the fourth one because it's mingled, and I think that applies to what's coming in this world. There's going to be some things happen, the likes of which have never been seen in the history of mankind. It's going to be foretold. We have shadows and pictures of it, but the real thing, and it's going to be very, very significant. It's going to shift everybody's paradigm. If you go to facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline, somebody sent me, I haven't listened to all of it yet. Somebody sent me about a 1 hour sermon from T.D. Jakes called The Paradigm Shift. And he is promoting a paradigm shift. And I heard just enough to know what his gist was, what his idea was, but he's promoting this idea of paradigm shift. That's not in your Bible, but I'll tell you what is. I tell you, God is going to turn this world over to a reprobate mind, and they're going to believe a lie. And a paradigm shift is a knowledge or an awakening or awareness of something that literally changes everything on how you think about everything else. Literally, it just changes everything. Like this changes everything. That's what a paradigm shift is. Forgot why I was talking about that. But anyway, let's move on to the next verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. I'll probably hook the horse back up here in a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Let's count. With a shout. With the voice of the archangel. And with the trump of God. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions that it's going to be at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Here in 1 Thessalonians, he actually calls it the trump of God. Now, there are some who want to put a difference or a separation between angels blowing trumpets and God blowing trumpets. I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm not sure exactly whether that's right or not. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying they're right. But that's what some people do. So he says, the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we have two witnesses in our Bible telling us that an event is coming to this world whereby we are going to be translated and transformed from this mortal body to an immortal body. We're going to be transformed from a corruptible form to an incorruptible form. Now, I'm going to show you something. Let me see if I can get it pulled up here. Let me show you this. That is a tarot card. It's called Judgment. And I want you to notice that it features some sort of winged, white-haired creature blowing a trumpet, and naked people coming up out of their crypt or their particular coffin. I have this idea that when you and I are transformed to our new image, to that incorruptible body, I also think that mankind, those that remain here, transformed as well. What happens with us, and we rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are changed literally into the image of Christ himself, his body, that mankind undergoes a transformation as well. That's just kind of something I have kind of in the back of my mind here. But we're dealing with looking for the trump of God. And I think that that's coming. I don't know when. But I think that you and I are seeing things in front of us right now that are leading us to this idea that the Lord is coming. And it may be sooner than some think. It may be sooner than some want. But he is coming. And as of that point, I'm not a Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins fan. I think if somebody tells you that you can wait until after we're raptured, if you want, and then you can be saved after that, it'll be okay. I think that's a bad I think that's bad advice. That's poor advice. I don't think that's the right thing to tell people. We're going to look at typology, the language of actions in the Bible, stories that are foreshadows of things to come. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us? So the Bible is just sort of laying down this idea that things that we are going to see are a fulfillment of or have already been seen before. Maybe not exactly that way, but things that have been seen before. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God said, this is how he speaks, I have spoken by the prophets. We know that to be true. And he said, I have multiplied visions. And he said, and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. The word similitude is, I've done this, and it is similar to this. Think of, who was it God told? I think it was Ezekiel. He told him to wear a loincloth, and he wore it, brand new loincloth. Then he said, go bury it out by the river. So he put it under a rock out by the river, and it remained there a long time. Then God said, now go out and go get it and take a look at it. So he goes out there and pulls out this pair of underwear, this loincloth, looks at it, and you can imagine. It'd been all rotten and corrupted and dirty and nasty and holes all in it and tearing apart and everything like that. And Ezekiel's going, well, it's no good. And God said, bingo, now you get it. God was using an illustration, a similitude. By the way, to me, that thing about the loincloth becoming corrupted, remember what we're supposed to put on in Ephesians 6? Have our loins girt about with what? Truth. And so here is Ezekiel, and he does what God does, and God is using this for an illustration. And there are people, and remember what Jesus said about what truth is. Thy word is truth. We're to take on the word of God as our truth and our righteousness. And here is this rotten, dirty underwear. And Ezekiel said, it's no good. I wouldn't put this on. There's no benefit in it. God says, that's exactly right. And think of all the people out there that you know, pastors that you've heard, people that you have tried to fellowship with and befriend, who think of the Bible as corrupt, full of holes. It's got errors in it. I don't trust it. All the translations have mistakes in it. The illustration is there in the Bible. They're saying to what they're to gird their loins about with, that's no good. That's not, I can't use that. And so you know what? We have preachers, literally, who choose not to use the Bible in their sermons. Several of you have written to me and told me in times past that you've listened to preachers who gave almost no scripture. One guy in particular, he was a youth minister at a church, and the pastor brings in some hot rod guy, and he's preaching and this and that and the other, never mentions scripture, never quotes Bible. So the youth minister goes to him, he says, I got a question to ask you. He goes, yes, how can I help you? Why would you preach and not quote scripture? Now, I'll tell you this. The guy who preached the message, who chooses not to use the word of God, the moment someone questions him on that, I guarantee you there's a spirit there that don't like it. And so this guy's reasoning was, well, we have, you know, lost people out here, and they wouldn't understand the Bible anyway. How do you know that? And if we preach and we sow only our own words, are we not sowing corruption into people to begin with? But see, that's the loincloth right there. That's their mentality is that they think the Bible is over everybody's heads. Nobody, the poor people should, they wouldn't understand it. Only I understand it the way it should be understood. And so I'm just going to give them of my words, and then they'll come to Christ on account of me. And I'm telling you, it doesn't work that way. But God said he used similitudes. Think of the bread. What was it? Ezekiel was told to bake this bread and put dung in it. Ugh, ugh. Okay. Just think of Hosea, who was told to marry Gomer. You know who that was? Gomer is Israel. Because he falls in love. Hosea is Christ. And he falls in love with Israel. And she goes out whoring on him. So you know what he does? He buys her back. Brings her into his righteousness again. Those are similitudes. God uses those illustrations and those stories out of the Bible to teach us things. Romans 15, 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, all these things happen unto them for in samples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's teaching us that. Go read the stories. 1 Corinthians 10 is full of it. Full of stories, full of illustrations. Remember how they fell in the wilderness? He said, that's for your learning. That's how it happened then. This is God now. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And if they fell because of unbelief, take heed to yourselves. Take heed. This is what God says. He said, those Old Testament stories, not just make-believe Aesop's type fables, that we are to gain some sort of metaphorical understanding on and then go about our lives as if nothing happened. Those stories are real. Jesus said, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And here's something very important to remember. If the shadow is not true, there can be no reality. If the Old Testament foreshadowing. If Jonah never actually did spend 3 days inside the body of a whale, then neither does Jesus spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. And that whole gospel story is a lie. It's not true. If the waters in the days of Noah did not completely cover every speck of dry land on this earth, 15 cubits higher than whatever the highest mountain was at that time. If that never happened, then the things that come in the future, you and I will have absolutely no idea how it's going to play out, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And what he's telling you is that even the historical event of Noah and the flood, Moses and the Israelites through the wilderness, Gomer and these things, Jonah and the whale's belly, David and Goliath. God's telling you that these stories are both historically real and they are a true to form picture of how God is to this very day. And you remember when we were talking about giants, the giants of the Old Testament, if those stories are not true, if those men in the land of Canaan were not significantly larger, and their walls, you remember the wall of Baalbek, that the largest quarried stone in human record still sits there untouched at Baalbek. It's there as an example of what the Bible said was true. But if those stones don't exist, those walls were never made, those cities were just make-believe in somebody's mind, and there were no giants, then how is it that we are to understand the true doctrines of God's grace, His mercy, His salvation, His promises to us, and our acceptance or rejection of those promises? Because you remember, those giants were what kept the Israelites out of the promised land. Not they keeping them out, but the Israelites, their unbelief at what God said kept them out. And there's the type, and there's the shadow, and there's the example. So when we are looking, when we're trying to understand the Bible, trying to understand how this is going to play out, how does this work? I have somebody over here telling me one thing. I have somebody over here telling me another. And they're both competing for my mind. They want me to believe their theory of the translation, or their theory of the Antichrist, or this and that and the other. Why don't I just turn them off go to my Bible, open it, and say, God, show me. Show me in here. Show me what it looks like. And then I'll believe it. The very first thing, and I know I've said this before, the very first thing when God first started dealing with me about Bible prophecy in 1997, I just was, God, I'll just read your Bible. But God, I got to know something. I heard some people on the Club O Prophecy say that the rapture is a false doctrine. It's not going to happen. People made that up. And I said, God, I got to know. I got to know if it's true or not. I want to know. That one thing, I want to know if that's going to happen or not. To me, that's important. And God, will you show me in your word whether or not these things be true or not? That's a Berean. That's a Berean who says, I don't know. I hear you, but I don't know. So instead of inquiring of you further, I'll just go to the one thing that I trust beyond anything else in this universe, and that is the Word of God. And that's what the Bereans did. That's what I did, and that's what I want you to do. Bible typology, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them, there it is, an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And now I'm going to tell you something. If God never rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, then what are we worried about in this nation? Can I hear you say amen? If God never, ever did what the Bible says he did to Sodom and Gomorrah for the reason the Bible says he did it to Sodom and Gomorrah, then we really have nothing to worry about. Why don't we go ahead and jump on the gay marriage bandwagon? Because after all, the Bible's not didn't really say that. It's not really true. That never really happened. That was just a metaphor of something. So I think, like all these churches, what was it? I read the Episcopal Church in America, the Presbyterian Church, one of the two, went ahead and had a vote, and they've already given sanction to their ministers to perform sodomite weddings. You know what I think is the basis of that? They don't believe Sodom and the story of the Bible of Sodom is true. They're not taking heed to the example because they don't believe it. But if Sodom's true, listen to me now. If Sodom, the story of Sodom is true, and these stories serve only as a shadow of bigger things to come, this world's in trouble. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are, here he is, this is what he says, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. He's telling you that the meats and the drinks and the holy days and the new moons and even the Sabbath day. I believe the Sabbath day is a shadow of the 1,000-year reign of Christ taking place on the seventh day since the creation. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, think about it. That's what we were just talking about here. This body I have, though made in the image of God, is not the sum total of what God looks like. It is only the shadow of what God looks like. And just kind of think about this. If you see someone walking down the street on a bright sunny day and you look down on the ground at their shadow, you'll see the outline of them. You can see maybe some of their facial features. You can see on me, you can see my belly sticking out. You can see all those things, but that's not really who I am. It's only a shadow of what I really, how I really appear. The same, I think, with this body. I think this body is a shadow and a representation of what God actually looks like. And I think that in the day when we finally get to see God face to face, and we will, we'll go, oh, well, it makes sense now. That's what you look like. That's what I think we'll do. All right. Anyway, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So now let's go to a story in the few minutes that we have here. Let's go to Exodus 19. Let's bring it up on our King James Version Bibles here. And let's get some understanding. Let's see something that to me spells out or draws us a shadowy picture of things to come concerning, when I talk about the translation, I'm talking about the catching up of those who have died in Christ and those who are alive and remain in Christ. And I think simultaneously, I think the typology of Elijah and Elisha points that out. I think simultaneously, the resurrection and the restoration of a grouping of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe, just exactly the way Revelation 7 says. And so when we look in Exodus chapter 19, we see a story of, I think, that happening. Exodus 19:13. God has summoned Moses up to Mount Sinai, and he's laid out rules. Don't let anybody touch this mountain. We can't have that. This is holy ground here. So he says in verse 13, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, look at the words here, they shall come up to the mount. You know what that mount is? Mountains are kingdoms. Remember the stone that's cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2. It comes, I now remember what I forgot earlier. The stone cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2, when it goes after the image of the beast, the image of the fourth kingdom, doesn't hit it on the head, doesn't hit it in the chest or the stomach, doesn't hit it on the legs. It goes right for the toes. Why? And we were reading in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is law. I knew I'd remember it eventually. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. So here we have the fourth kingdom, image of the man of sin, and his strength is in his toes, the ten of them. That's what keeps him standing. But God's not going to let him stand very long. So the stone cut without hands goes and it does what? It destroys the power and the image's ability to stand by destroying the ten. Isn't that beautiful? I love that stuff. Anyway, back to Exodus. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. And when that stone cut without hands hits the ten, becomes a great kingdom, last kingdom on this earth, all right? And then in verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day. So when you're studying typology and you're studying these stories, take note, and this is why, this is reason 4,812 why you should use a King James. Get the Pure Bible Search software and type in third day. And look at all the places in the Bible that refer to a third day. 52 times in 48 verses, I'm pretty sure it is. The phrase seventh day is mentioned the exact same amount of times, 52 times in 48 verses. I'm pretty sure if I remember right. That just jumped out at me one day. But anyway, Look at all the places of the third day. Remember what Hosea says. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, we shall live in his sight. And it's all about, remember what day Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day, third day, third day. Think of Christ's first coming and the time frame between his first coming and his second coming. His second coming being when? On the third day. So he said, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning. I think it's very significant. In the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a what? A thick cloud. What did we were talking about this Tuesday. What is Jesus returning in? A cloud of glory, the cloud of witnesses. That's what he's clothed in it. He's coming in the clouds. And so here we have a cloud, a thick cloud upon the mount. By the way, look at clouds, look at thick darkness in the Bible. There are several places in the scriptures that's going to take you on this little road of understanding this cloud and what it's for. Clouds and thick darkness. The day of the Lord is a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness, the Bible says. So it says that here there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and the voice of the trumpet. Look at the word here, exceeding loud. That means to me that this was no earthly trumpet. So where do you get that? The word exceeding, the phrase exceeding loud. When you exceed something, you've gone beyond the limit. And everything in this world has a limit. When it's not of this world, it becomes limitless. Think of the ability that the four cherubs have in Ezekiel chapter 1. There are some who say that they've seen UFOs that are here and then instantaneously they are there, or they make some of these pilots said they saw them go like this and then immediately make a right angle turn, 90 degree turn with no, they didn't slow down, they didn't have to stop and turn their signal on, they just went like this, and they're going, in the physical laws of our universe, that's impossible to do. They exceeded the physical laws. So does the whole quantum particle thing. But anyway, a trumpet exceeding loud. So this trumpet is, to me, not some earth-bound trumpet. It's a trumpet in the spiritual realm. And it exceeds loud. By the way, let me throw this at you too. So I'm just rambling and talking today. We're just talking Bible all day today. Remember when Satan took Jesus up on a mountain? One of the Gospels, it uses the phrase an exceeding high mountain. And what's interesting to me is that they were looking at the circle of the earth, which is how God made the earth. Made it a circle so that they were on an exceeding high mountain, a mountain higher than any earthly mountain, so that the devil was able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. So I think not only did they exceed the barrier of height on this earth so that he could see around a circle, which we can't even picture in our minds, but he also showed him every kingdom of the earth in a moment of time. They exceeded the barriers of time too. But anyway, Exodus, I know what the music's playing. I gotta go. The trumpet soundeth long, they shall come to the mountain, thick cloud. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. What I'm just getting scratching the surface is when that trumpet sounds, we're going to meet Jesus in the air. And I think the Messiah is going to gather his people Israel in that day too to meet God. Because right now they don't know him. They think Baal is their God and Shekinah his girlfriend. They don't know him yet. All right? Today was a day of Bible talk. That's all it was. Appreciate you bearing with me. I hope it was a blessing to you. If I accomplished one thing, if I confused you today, if I accomplished one thing, get you to read your Bible, study it, listen to what God has to say, then I think I did something. All right. Hey, I love you. God bless you. Pray for me. Pray for our ministry. God will direct me in the way that he wants me to go, and we'll see you later, alligator.